Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. We're in the middle of a series focusing on beholding our God. In previous weeks, we've learned about God's passion for His own glory and how to behold God in His creation. This week, Peter Kroll exposits Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 in his talk entitled, Beholding the Glory of God in Redemption.
This jersey is precious to me. It's from the baseball team my twin sons played on this summer. The coach used this jersey to honor the most valuable player or the MVP for each game through the season. After the first few practices, the coaches chose the player who had worked the hardest during practice to be MVP at the first game. He got to wear the jersey to the first game. And at the end of the game, that player would decide who the next MVP would be based on who had played the best in the game. And that player would take the shirt home and wear it to the next game, and so on through the whole season. And then after the league championship game, which our team won, after that league championship game, the kid who wore this jersey had the responsibility of selecting an all-season MVP for the team who would get to keep the jersey. And that kid who had that job could not decide in the end between my two sons who should get it. And he told the whole team that it's not because they were the best players on the team, but it was because they were the most improved players on the team. And in the end, he decided that since they were brothers, they could share the shirt and they could share the title, so he named them both MVPs for the season. And so this jersey is precious to me. This jersey represents the accomplishment of my sons, and the value of this jersey is in what it means. The value of this jersey is not in what it is, because it's not even a real athletic jersey. It's just a t-shirt. And if you saw it lying around, you wouldn't think much of it. You'd probably put it in the lost and found. You might even use it as a rag to mop up a spill. But you would never confuse the jersey for the MVP who earned it. I am not proud of this jersey for playing a great season. Good job, jersey. You got more hits and you scored more runs than any other jersey this season. No, I'm not proud of this jersey. I am proud of my sons. And it may be obvious, but there's a difference between the jersey and the MVP. And I'm here tonight to tell you that God has an MVP jersey. God has a trophy that shows off His greatness to all who want to see it. This trophy reflects the glory of God's great accomplishments, and it demonstrates His great courage and God's valor and His unyielding perseverance. This trophy is something that God has. And we, unfortunately, often confuse the trophy for the MVP. We gaze at the trophy and we think we're beholding the MVP. And when we get this wrong, we lose sight of a true championship performance, and we miss the point of His amazing victory. Let me explain what I mean. God, of course, is the MVP. God is always the most valuable player. Mark told us about it last night, that it's in God's nature to be the most valuable player. And everything God does, He does for the sake of His glory. And this morning we heard from Joel, who told us that everything that we can see or touch speaks to this fact that God is glorious. He is the most valuable player. God is the MVP. And the trophy of God's glory is the person who, believing in Jesus Christ, has been raised from death to life. I repeat, the trophy of God's glory is the person who, believing in Jesus Christ, has been raised from death to life. If you love and trust Jesus, you are a part of God's display on his award shelf. And if you do not yet love and trust Jesus, then I hope tonight to show you how God does the impossible. And perhaps he may captivate your heart as well and add you to the display in which he delights. To enjoy the show, you need only 6 words. You were, but God, so that. That's all you need. You were, but God, so that. Can you help me, please? Repeat after me. And you. I'm sorry. 6 words, right? You were. But God, so that. That's all you need. These 6 words will develop my main point for me tonight, which is that when God rescues people from their sins, he does it not merely to make their lives better, but to show off how lavish he is with his favor. Let's pray. And then we'll read from Ephesians chapter 2. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please give us eyes to see the riches of your grace, that we might display them to the coming ages. And we pray that you would do this for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's start with the first 2 words, the first part. You were. In Ephesians chapter 1, right before the passage before the one I just read, the author focuses our eyes on God and on his blessings. And at the end of the chapter goes on and on about God's power to raise up Christ and seat him above in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, where we are now, it transitions to you and what you were. It transitions to what you were before you came under the spell of this unspeakable power. Verse 1 begins with, you were. And as you look at yourself and you remember your life history, there is one thing you must know, because it's not until we see the depths of our need that we can see the glory of God's solution. And so verse 1 starts out with, "You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, this is not a complicated point, but it is very easy to skip over it. You were dead. When you lived in your sins, when you were opposing God or maybe even simply ignoring Him, you were dead. And let's please be clear on this metaphor. He does not say that you were weak. He does not say that you were sick. You were not naive. You were not hurting. You were not wounded or injured. You were not faint. You were not debilitated or disabled. You were not seeking or stumbling or exploring. You were dead. And you know the thing about dead people? They are dead. D-E-D. Dead. They are not alive. Just a few months ago, my wife's grandma died. And at the funeral, one of the cousins had a young daughter who wanted to send a balloon with a message up to heaven to grandma. And she wanted to do that. And my daughter, my six-year-old daughter, asked my wife, Erin, if the balloon would really get to grandma. And it's a hard truth, but sorry, sweetie, but no, but balloons can't reach her anymore. Dead people are dead. How does this apply for us? Remember that you were dead. It's a pretty straightforward point. Remember that you were dead. But let's understand this a little more. What does the author mean when he says that you were dead? He says three things that it means that you were dead. Number one is in verse 2. He says it means that you followed the world and the power of Satan, both of whom want to take you away from God. So what does it mean to be dead? That you follow the world and the power of Satan. Number two, being dead means that you lived according to your passions. This is in verse 3. You live according to your passions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And number three, the third thing it means at the end of verse 3, is that we were children of wrath, just like everybody else. Our actions deserved God's blazing wrath and fiery justice. That's what it means to be dead. And I could expand on any of these three things tonight, but what I want to focus on just for tonight is the second of these three things. That part of what it means to be spiritually dead is that you carry out your desires. In other words, you do whatever you want to do. If that describes you, then you are dead. And it seems like that might not make sense, because perhaps you feel most alive when you get to do what you want. I feel alive when I do what I want. Perhaps you do too. Maybe when you consume what you want, when you want, and you binge on ice cream or on Netflix or on exercise, or maybe when you get to speak your mind and follow your heart, or you get to be with whomever you want, whenever you want, and you get to look at whatever you want and touch whatever you want. And when you do what you want, you feel alive. But I think you'll agree with me that Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 resonates with real life. Because think about this. What do you call a student who does everything that the professors want them to do, exactly as the professors want them to do it. You call that an honor student, right? And what do you call the student? Those students who do whatever they want to do, ignoring the desires of those around them. They are pending dropouts. Those who are who sleep in, skip class, and disregard assignments if they feel like it. Alumni who are here tonight, what happens to employees who ignore the boss and the company's policy and they decide to do their jobs however they see fit to do it? Right? They get sacked like a pile of groceries. We have a built-in sense. You're still thinking about that one. We have a built-in sense that higher life, better life, true life comes when our bodies have been beaten into submission and our minds have been disciplined to say no to our own desires, at least for a time, in order to say yes to the wishes and expectations of higher powers around us, especially when those higher powers have our best interests at heart. We trust that what we need may not be what we want. So how else does this point apply? Friends, please set aside your self-confidence. Remember that we were dead. And when we remember that we were dead, that we loved what we loved, that we acted on our loves, and when we see that we were helpless to do anything about it, we were dead. But check out verses 4 through 6. I expect the author to say, "But you came to life." Or maybe, "But you overcame your challenges and did the right thing." Or maybe, "But you learned the truth and started to make different choices." I would expect something like "you," but he doesn't say any of these things. Where I expect a "but you," we get instead a "but God." Remember our outline. You were, but God, so that. Now we're on "but God." And as you look at verses 4 through 6, take note of the basic sentence here. If you cut out a lot of the extra stuff and just get the essential sentence, it's this: "But God made us alive and raised us up and seated us." There's the sentence. "But God made us alive and raised us up and seated us." And it's helpful to see that these are the same things that God did to Jesus at the end of chapter 1. "But God made Jesus alive and raised him up and seated him." Thus, here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, "But God made us alive together with Christ," verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see, our fate is so wrapped up in the fate of Jesus. And this is why we talk about Jesus so much. And this is why the New Testament gives us 4 biographies of Jesus's life. And if you're not familiar with the story of Jesus, you've got to hear this. And if you are already familiar with the story of Jesus, you've got to hear this again. Okay, God was up there in heaven, and people are down here. And the history of religion is a history of people trying to make their way up to God. But in Christianity, the God who created everything saw that we could never make our way all the way up to him. So instead, he came down to us. He was born as King of the Jews. He lived an ordinary life just like anybody else. He became an adult, and when he entered his 30s, he started going about doing good and healing people and telling them that the kingdom of God had come. And though he talked some about ethics and religion, mostly he talked about himself. And he said things like, "I am God. I came from heaven. Whoever trusts me has life. Whoever rejects me is condemned." And then here's the thing. He didn't just disappear or ride off into the sunset. Don't make me come down there, Sarah. He didn't just disappear. He was executed by the authorities who thought he had overstepped the bounds of propriety. And they considered it irreligious and totally out of bounds, sacrilegious and scandalous for him to have claimed equality with God. But what was really going on was that Jesus was fully committed to jumping in front of the missile aimed at us. And he had to die in our place and take our place so that he could pay the penalty to rescue us. He had to pay the penalty that we could not afford to pay. And when he paid that penalty in full, he couldn't stay dead. God made him alive, raised him from the dead and gave him new life and made him the first part of a new creation that would infest and replace the old creation. And then after 40 days of showing off his resurrected son, God raised him up into heaven and seated him at his right hand, where Jesus now rules over all things, ruling over all this new creation, overseeing the advance of his kingdom on the earth until every enemy has been trampled, until every square inch has been claimed, until Satan is defeated, and even death itself will die forever. This story is central to the whole Bible and to all of history. Whoever believes this story will be made alive and raised up and seated with Jesus. Think of it this way. When you look at Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you, in a sense, are looking at yourself. Not because Jesus is just a literary picture or a symbol, please don't get me wrong, but it's because he is a real person who did all of these things on your behalf. And the fact that they happened to him provides you assurance that God will do the same things to those who trust in Jesus. How does this apply for us? Please set aside your uncertainty and your shame. Yes, look at yourself to see what you were. You were dead. But then shift your gaze. But God made us alive. Remember what it meant to be dead, that he's not talking about how you feel, and he's not talking about whether your life is successful. He's saying that when God made you alive, you no longer carry out your desires. You have something better than that. You have been freed from self-reliance to live according to what God wants for you. And especially he's talking about Jesus and how your fate is wrapped up in Jesus' fate. And if your fate is wrapped up in Jesus' fate, that means your fate has nothing to do with your own actions. The quality of your life doesn't ultimately come and go with seasons of good or bad behavior, because God has already done his work. God has made you alive with Christ. God has raised you up with Christ. God has seated you with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Behold, God's work in Jesus Christ. You were, but God. And now for the supremely critical part. Why did God do this? Verse 7 gives us a major clue regarding the author's intention. You were, but God. And then you hit verse 7. So that. So that is a little phrase that signals purpose. Here is the purpose for what God did. Though you were dead, God made you alive, and God made you alive for this purpose, to this end. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here is the mind of God regarding your resurrection. When he raised Jesus and seated him above, and when he does the same to those who believe in Jesus, he wants to show something to the coming ages. God wants something to be clear to all the world for the rest of time. So let's break this down. God wants to show what? And how does he show it? First, what God shows is the riches of his grace. Verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The word grace is a funny little word. It means God's favor shown toward people who don't deserve it. That's all that grace means. God's favor shown toward people who don't deserve it. And you need to get this, that God is not stingy with his favor. God is not like a grumpy old man. He is not like a parent who criticizes and rarely praises. His grace is, do you see that little word there? His immeasurable riches of his grace. His grace is immeasurable. Do you know what immeasurable means? It means you can't measure it. According to Forbes magazine, currently the world's youngest billionaire is Evan Spiegel. You know who he is? Co-founder of Snapchat. He is 24 years old, and his current net worth is $2.1 billion. Okay, think about what this means. $2.1 billion. That means that this 24-year-old, he could spend $100,000 per day for the next 24 years, and he would still be a billionaire. Discuss amongst yourselves. Such riches may be unbelievable, but you know what they are? They are measurable. They are measurable. The riches of God's grace cannot be compared to that. God's grace will never end. He is lavish, and he is generous, and he is always ready to give you good things. You know, some people are wealthy because they keep all their stuff and don't ever give it away. But there are others who use wealth to move out and serve other people. Like a certain man I know who donates generously to our ministry with Disciple Makers. And he already gives generously to our ministry, but every time I visit him at his house, he slips me $50 in a handshake and says, "Take your wife out for something nice." And Aaron tells me to visit this guy more. God is like that guy. He just always is wanting to just give more. God wants all of the coming ages to know the riches of his grace. That's why he rescues people. That's why he makes them alive. That's why he raises them up. He puts them on display. Those who believe in Jesus are God's trophy, so that all can see how generous God is. How does this apply? Friends, please don't mistake the trophy for the MVP. Because God does not put us on display in order to show the world how great we are. He does it to show how great he is. He does it not to show the wealth of our deeds, but he does it to show the riches of his grace. He does it not just to make us feel great, but he does it to expand the reach of his grace. And so when we focus on ourselves, we get this backwards. Because, you know, I want to know what God can do for me. I want to know what God will do in my life and how he can make me happier. And then things get shaken up when things go wrong and life is hard. I lose my moorings because I think I'm the MVP, as though God owes me and must give me what I want. For example, during a recent week that was pretty stressful, one evening I asked my wife Erin, the wonderful woman who makes meat love for our family on a regular basis, I asked her if she could do me a favor. I had some papers that I needed something to be done with, and instead of accepting my request to do with these papers as I wanted, she offered to me an alternate solution for how we could deal with these papers. And I would love to tell you how thankful I was for her. And I would love to tell you that she is such a gift of God to me, and I deserve nothing but death and wrath. And I want to tell you that I showed off God's grace to me by praising her wisdom and by honoring the God who loved me enough to put her into my life. I would like to tell you that I responded this way, but alas, I cannot. As I said, it was a stressful week, and I just wanted this done. And so as she proposed her alternate solution, I took the papers that I had asked her to help with, and I walked back over to my desk, and I would like to say I placed them, but she would say I threw them on the ground so that they scattered all over the floor, and I said, "Never mind, I'll just do it myself." And before long, she was in tears, wondering how the tension had escalated so quickly. The problem here is that most of the time, I think of myself as the MVP. Aaron and God and others are here to honor my accomplishments. And God sent Christ to make my life better and to make it happier and faster and stronger. And if I do the right things, he is supposed to bless me. And often in God's strength, there are times that I see and I slay this dragon, but when under pressure, it often rears its head. And I see what I really think, and I see who I really value, which is myself. Can you relate? How would you complete the sentence? If God loved me, he would not let my mom die. Give me a romantic relationship. Give me an A on my next paper. Provide an internship for next summer. Do for me what he did for that other person over there. Solidify my funding for school. Change my desires. You see, friends, this is like loving the trophy more than loving the MVP. Think of it this way. An Olympic gold medal, on average, depending on which Olympics we're talking about, it has about 6 grams of gold overlaying 525 grams of silver. The physical value of an Olympic gold medal is around $600. But you know that the value of the medal is not in the metal. If you melted it down and sold off the metal, you would ruin the whole thing. It's about the performance. It's about the accomplishment that earned the medal. And so for us, though we are the trophy, Jesus did the performance to win us. So also, when we get hung up on what God will do for us, we're acting as though the value of God's trophy is in the trophy. We're melting down the metal to sell it off. And we ought to lift our eyes to behold our God, the one who accomplished this amazing feat of raising the dead. Please don't mistake the trophy for the MVP. The point is this: we have been rescued so we could show off God's favor, his rich favor. We do not deserve this favor, but this favor must shine brightly for the world to see. You were, but God, so that he might show the riches of his grace. That's what God is showing, the riches of his grace. But now finally, how God shows it. He shows it in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And these little phrases make a big difference. Because when I hear that God saves people in order to show off the riches of his grace, I can't help but think in my mind of a certain kind of philanthropist who writes the big check for no other reason than to get the name up on top of the building. And I know that there are really good philanthropists out there, but I struggle when I see the selfish ones, and it's hard for me to picture someone who has incredibly vast resources and unrivaled power, yet who remains uncorrupted by self-focus. In other words, when God shows off the riches of his grace, I need to understand that it's not like he's not like someone who will trample over anyone just to get his way as long as he gets his fame and recognition in the end. He is the person who offers the riches of his grace, which work for us and not against us. These phrases, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, these phrases show us how God's grace works. It works in kindness toward us, not in setting us aside, not in climbing the ladder past the little people. It's in kindness toward us, and it's in Christ Jesus. The only place where we can see absolute power and limitless resources that remain untainted by arrogance or oppression is in the Lord Jesus. God does not trample on the little people to get his way. He extends kindness to those who don't deserve it. He is merciful to those who deserve only severe justice. He's not like a philanthropist who only wants his name on a building. God is like the generous benefactor who wants every homeless person in the city to know where they can find a warm meal. I've got it. And I want everybody to know that I've got it. He lavishes his favor and he spreads the news of his greatness so that the word of his kindness will get out and more dead people can come to life. This means that when you see yourself as a trophy and you honor God as the MVP, you will be in a much better position to win more trophies. Because you won't fight for your rights. You won't be infuriated when people disrespect you or if they don't meet your expectations. You'll reinterpret your disappointment as God's kindness toward you in Christ Jesus, as he captivates your heart and he gives you what you need more than what you want. How does this apply? If this is how God extends his grace, what does this mean for us? I think it means that we should boast more. We really should boast more. Not in ourselves, because we were dead. But we should boast in the one who made us alive. Ephesians 2, verse 9 here, it says that this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But in another place, the same author, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's be known as people who can't stop boasting about what God has done. Let's be people who go digging for evidences of God's grace in people's lives. Let's be people who see other people not as competitors, but as fellow trophies of grace. And we'll speak of ourselves as undeserving, and we'll speak of others as gifts to the community. But more than either, we'll speak of God as the one who does the impossible. He's the one who takes the dead, and he makes them alive, and he raises them up, and he seats them with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, and he lavishes kindness on those who don't deserve it. I want you to be a trophy. I want you to join the display. I want it to go well for you. But most of all, I want God to show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. And as you think about what God does in people's lives, please remember 6 words. You were, but God, so that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have done an amazing thing, an unspeakable thing that no one else could do. Lord, you sent Jesus. You became a man. You died and you raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, you have raised us up with him as we trust in him. Father, we ask that you would please help us to see this amazing thing that you have done. Please help us to delight in you. Help us to boast more in you as the most valuable player. Lord, you are always the most valuable player. Please help us to love you, to trust you, to honor you all our days. Our hope is in you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.